Thank you for that singing. You've got your Bibles this afternoon. Let's go ahead and turn to the Word of God. We'll be in the book of Mark, chapter number 11, the Gospel of Mark, and the 11th chapter is where we'll be for tonight. Preach to you for a few minutes out of this chapter, and trust that we'll find something in here that is a help to us. Mark chapter 11, if you want to stand with me, we'll read the first verse down through the 11th verse and then preach to you out of most of the chapter, but we'll read these verses for our text, okay? Mark chapter 11, verse 1 says, "And when they were come nigh to Jerusalem, and to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples. He saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you are entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never a man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do you this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met, and they loosed him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David, which cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Father, bless us tonight, I pray. God bless the reading of your word, we ask in Jesus' name, and amen. You can be seated. I've mentioned to you, as we've been studying the Gospel of Mark on our Sunday nights, I've mentioned to you over the last several chapters how that Mark has been directing us toward Jerusalem. Over and over again, Mark has told us that Jesus is making his way toward this event. We know that Calvary is coming, and Mark has been building toward that. If the previous chapters have been moving us to Jerusalem, chapter number 11 really picks up the pace. Multiple times in this chapter, Mark tells us of Christ going to the city of Jerusalem. Verse number 1 says, "And they were come nigh to Jerusalem." Verse 11, "And Jesus entered Jerusalem." Verse 15, "And they came to Jerusalem." Verse 27, "They come again to Jerusalem." When we come to Mark chapter number 11, that seems obvious that the theme now is this pointing us toward Calvary. This is Mark's theme. When we come to Mark chapter 11, just so you understand the text, it is now Passover season. Being Passover season means two things. First of all, it means that the city of Jerusalem is buzzing with people. Thousands of Jews have come from all over the world to be in the city during this most holy time of the year. And with the influx of people in the city, there's undoubtedly an excitement in the air, and there's also a tension in the air. The Jews are excited for the Passover, and the Romans are tense, worried about an uproar being made. Not only do we know there's an influx of people in the city, but secondly, the fact that this is Passover time tells us that we are now within a week of Jesus' death upon the cross. Over the next week, Jesus will go in and out of the city of Jerusalem, and he will do that for a purpose. You see, during this holy season, the Jews normally would not dare put a man to death. This is Passover. They don't want to defile themselves. They don't want to defile the city. They would normally not dare put someone to death during the Passover season. But we know that Jesus was the Passover lamb. So Jesus had to give his life during this season of Passover. Therefore, over the next week and through the trips that Jesus makes to Jerusalem, he will sow up set the Jews, and he will so infuriate the Jews that they will become determined that they must put him to death, and they must do it now. even if it is Passover. Tonight I want us to look at three trips that Jesus makes into Jerusalem. In fact, the title of my message is simple. I just want to preach on the thought, traveling to Jerusalem. And I want to show you the three trips that Jesus makes in our passage and from that three lessons that we can learn. Maybe you want to write this down. I want you to see this first of all. I want you to see the proclamation. The proclamation. Verse 7 says, "And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off trees, strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." From what I can understand, the road that Jesus travels to the city of Jerusalem would begin at Bethany. I believe during the last week in the life of Jesus, he made his headquarters in Bethany. So he would begin in Bethany, and from Bethany he would travel to Bethpage. Bethpage is 2,600 feet above the city of Jerusalem. And I've never been blessed to go there, but they say that when you're in Bethpage and you're traveling the city from Bethpage toward Jerusalem, that as you come through Bethpage, the city it sprawls out beneath you, and that it is a beautiful sight to take that journey from Bethpage down into the city of Jerusalem. And the scripture says that Jesus sends from Bethany two of his disciples to Bethpage and tells them there they will find a colt that is tied up that never a man has rode on, and they are instructed to bring that colt to Jesus. Jesus is going to ride this animal into the city of Jerusalem. Now let me pause just a moment and say this. If you and I were to think about an animal that our Savior would ride on in his triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem, I doubt that any of us would have pictured him riding a donkey. That probably wouldn't be the animal I would pick. I probably would have imagined a large white stallion, you know, just a mighty majestic beast for my Lord to ride upon. But the Bible says he goes, tells them to go find a colt, to find an ass, a donkey, and to bring that to him, that he is going to ride that into the city of Jerusalem. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense to you and to me, but when the people saw Jesus riding this donkey, it made a lot of sense to them. You see, in this day, we think of a king riding on a horse, but it was not so in this day. In fact, oftentimes kings would ride on donkeys. You may remember this. The Bible tells the story in the book of 1 Kings chapter number 1, how that they're going to make Solomon the king in David's place. And David, in order to put forth to the people that he's making Solomon king, the Bible says, David says this in verse number 33 of 1 Kings 1. "And the king said unto them, Take with you the servant of the Lord, and cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule," or his donkey, "and bring him down to Gihon." You see, David rode a donkey. Solomon rode a donkey. This was a kingly animal. And so when Jesus rode this donkey into the city, he was announcing to the people that he was the king. More important than this announcement is that, or the fact that Solomon and David rode donkeys, more important is the fact that hundreds of years before this, the prophet Zechariah said in Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, and shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass." You see, Jesus must fulfill this prophecy. Jesus must proclaim that he is king. And so he tells them, go get that donkey. I want you to see something here. By Jesus riding this donkey, it sends a twofold message. Number one, it sends the message he is king. Number two, it sends the message he is Messiah. When you read the rest of the chapter, it is obvious that the people that saw him riding this animal into the city, They knew exactly the message that he was sending. And some of them rejoiced and cried, Hosanna. Others become angry and plotted his death. But they knew the message he was sending. This passage of Scripture is most notably known for the positive response. We call this the triumphant entry. Many patriotic Jews and those visitors from Galilee declared loudly that Jesus was the King. They welcomed Him. They laid their garments on the road. They waved festival branches. They cried, Hosanna! Hosanna means save now. This is a cry for a King. This is a cry for a Messiah. Save us and save us now, they say. This is interesting to me. It's interesting the fact that these people not only cry Hosanna, cry for the Savior, cry for the King. It is interesting to me that Jesus lets them. You see, up until this point in His ministry, Jesus has always usually followed up a miracle with something like this. See that you tell nobody. Go show yourself to the priest, but don't tell anybody else. And He would instruct them, keep it to yourselves, keep it between us, don't tell anybody. And now these people are waving branches, throwing their garments in the street and shouting Hosanna, and He's riding on a kingly animal. What has changed? I'll tell you what's changed. The time has come for Jesus to announce to the people who He truly is. The time has come that Jesus is going to announce that He is indeed the Messiah. He is indeed the Christ. He is indeed the King. This would be the first step in a long week, but Jesus had to make Himself known to the people. He had to proclaim it. Do you know why Jesus had to proclaim Himself to the people? Because in proclaiming Himself to be King and Messiah, it forced the people to make a decision. It forced them to make a decision about Him. Some people rejoiced and others rejected, but the declaration that He was King forced people into making a decision. I want to say something right here and then I'll move on. Allow me to say that that is just the way that the gospel works today. When the gospel is presented and Christ is proclaimed, it forces men and women to make a decision about Jesus Christ. Some rejoice and accept Him and others reject Him. But when the gospel is preached, men and women must then and there make a choice. You see, some people come to Christ, others don't, but they make a choice. You say, well, I'll decide next Sunday. No, no, no. You deciding next Sunday is making a choice. It is a rejection of Jesus Christ. And every time I preach the gospel, every time you present the gospel, it forces those that hear to make a decision about Jesus Christ. I see this proclamation. Jesus proclaims Himself to be King. Number two, not only do I see the proclamation, but number two, I see the prayer. I see the prayer. Look at verse 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, He was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, He came, and if happily He might find anything thereon. And when He came to it, He found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said to it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And His disciples heard it. According to our text, after Jesus arrives in Jerusalem after His triumphant entry, He goes into the temple, He views the temple, and then He goes back to Bethany. When we come to verse number 12, He's entering Jerusalem for the second time. As He approaches the city of Jerusalem, the next day, the Bible says that He is hungry. The tone of this chapter it's different. This chapter is different because when Jesus came the first day, there was a celebration. But when He comes the second day, there's a curse. He sees the fig tree, it has no figs, and He curses it. There are two notable events that take place at the end of the chapter. The cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. We'll look at them individually in just a moment, but for now I want you to see them collectively. the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple picture for us the condition of the Jewish nation at this time. They were fruitless. They were not bearing fruit as pictured by the fig tree. And they were corrupt as seen in the cleansing of the temple. And because the nation was fruitless and because the nation was corrupt, God was then going to judge them. I'm not much on farming. I don't know much about horticulture. I think that's the word. I'm even guessing at that. But I don't know much about I don't know much about it. But I know Google. And I did some Google this week. And did you know that fig trees produce their leaves in March and April? And then they produce fruit in June and again in August. When Jesus approaches this fig tree, it is not the time for the figs. The Bible says it's Passover, it's probably April. That means that the fig tree has blossomed its leaves, but it's produced no fruit. And when Jesus comes to the tree and examines the tree, he finds that it has leaves, but it has no fruit. And so the Bible says Jesus does something interesting. He curses it. Let no man eat fruit of thee hereafter. Did you know that this is probably only the second time in all the scripture that Jesus commanded something to happen that was destructive instead of productive? The only other time is when he let that herd of that legion of demons go into that herd of swine and they run violently down the hill and killed themselves. Let me ask you a question. If Jesus could speak to this tree and curse it and kill it, could he not have also spoken to the tree and it produced fruit? I don't want you to think about that too hard. I don't want to lose you for the rest of my message. So let me give you the answer. The answer is yes. He could have done anything. Jesus could have walked up to that tree, Brother Scott, and said, produce figs, and figs would have blossomed on its branches. But instead, he goes up to it and he says, you are cursed. You'll never produce fruit again. Isn't that interesting? In this tree, and in this cursing, Jesus teaches us two lessons. Number one, he teaches us the lesson of failure. The tree had failed to produce its fruit just as the nation had failed to produce its spiritual fruit. Spiritually speaking, 3 years to this, 3 years prior to this, John the Baptist had laid the axe to the root of the tree. And they had rejected the message of John the Baptist, and they had rejected the message of Jesus Christ, and they had all the religious leaves on their tree, but they had no spiritual fruit. They weren't real. They were full of leaves, but had no fruit. I thought of that tree being full of leaves, but having no fruit, and I thought, man, oh man, that's a picture of many, and I'm going to use this word loosely, many Christians that I know, that I've seen, that I've encountered, that I've met, that I've been in church with. Oh, they've got all the religious leaves. They know how to put on a show. They know the right thing to say, the right thing to wear, the right way to act. But when you examine their life, there is no spiritual fruit to be seen. Oh, they've got the leaves, and everybody thinks, boy, oh boy, look at them. But there's no fruit in their life. Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. Paul said, if you've got the Holy Spirit, you'll produce the fruit of the Spirit. I worry about these Christians that, well, they look right, but when you really start looking at their life, you start wondering to yourself, where's the fruit of the Lord at? And you can't help but ask yourself the question, is it real or not? Jesus cursed this tree for a reason, because it was a great picture of the city of Jerusalem, of the Jewish faith at that time. It was a picture of failure. But watch this. There's a positive side to it as well. That's the negative side, but there's a positive side. Not only is there a picture of failure, but there's a picture of faith. There's a picture of faith. You see, Jesus comes on the second day to Jerusalem and he curses the fig tree. Let no man eat of you hereafter. And the next day, the third day, he comes to Jerusalem. Again, it's found later on in our text. And as they are walking toward the city of Jerusalem, they pass this fig tree, and guess what? It's already withering and dying. And the disciples see it, and they marvel. Wow! He just spoke to this tree yesterday, and it's already dying. And they are so amazed at what happens. And when Jesus sees their marvel, when he sees their amazement, this is what he says in verse number 22. And Jesus answered, said unto them, and mark these words in your Bible, have faith in God. The phrase have faith in God carries the idea of someone constantly trusting in God. It is the idea that someone lives a life that is wholly and totally dependent upon God. They said, we cannot believe that he did this. What a great miracle. And Jesus said, you should live your life dependent upon God. Why should you do that? Why should I live my life dependent on God? Because that's the kind of life that God wants me to live. That's the kind of life that God wanted them to have. He wanted them to be just as dependent as he wants you to be dependent. Can I say right here that while we are trying to figure out our lives, while we are trying to make our lives work, while we are trying to make everything work out like we want it to work out, our little plan, what God in heaven is asking from you and me is not figure it all out on your own, but rather just depend on me to take care of some things. Why do you think Jesus taught the disciples when he taught them that model prayer? Why do you think he taught them to pray, give us this day our daily bread? He didn't say plan next week, plan next month, and plan next year. He said, you let me worry about today, and then you get up tomorrow, and you know what you pray tomorrow? Give us this day our daily bread. And the day after that, you get up and you pray, give me this day my daily bread. Why do you think that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, take no thought for the morrow? He talked about them being worried over food and worried about raiment. He said, take no thought for the morrow, for the morrow will take thought for the things of itself. Why do you think he said in that same sermon, oh, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and I'll add all these things to you. Oh, the Apostle Paul would later say, but my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Wow, look at that tree. Jesus said, if you would just live a life that's dependent upon God, then you could do great things. In fact, after Jesus makes the statement, verse 22, have faith in God, he then makes the statement that we're most familiar with. He said, if you had the faith of the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to that mountain, be removed, and it would be cast into the sea. Verse number 23. Whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Wow. Of course, when we think of this famous statement, or at least if you're like me, when you think of this famous statement, I grew up in the mountains of Tennessee. I think of looking at those mountains and saying, move. Move, you know, with my great faith. Mountain, move. And it just plunges off into the ocean. But when the Jews thought about this, they thought of something a little bit different. To a Jew, mountains were an image. They were a picture. A mountain was a picture of something immovable. A mountain was a picture of something that stood in your way. You remember when the Shulamite separated herself from Solomon, the Bible said that she was at such a distance from him in chapter 2. But she looks and she said, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains. And he's like a young roe leaping upon the mountain. You said she had those things, those immovable things standing between her and Solomon. But he was able to move them. It was a picture of a big deal in your life. That's what a mountain was. Therefore, Jesus is telling them that if they had the right kind of faith, they could move that unmovable thing. They could defeat that strong enemy. They could overcome that obstacle that was standing in their way. If you'd have daily dependence upon God and you do not doubt but rather have faith, God can move the immovable in your life. That's powerful, friend. That's powerful. So you understand this passage, let me say two things. Let me say, first of all, that Jesus is not telling us that if we have faith, He'll do everything and anything we ask Him to do. God, I want a new Mustang. It don't work that way. You see, the more we learn about God and the more we learn about His Word, the more we learn about His will. And the more we learn of His will, the more we begin to pray His will. And you see, God sometimes doesn't give us the things we ask because they are not His will. He's not our heavenly genie in a bottle. And let me say this, second of all, just because you pray about something and God does not answer that prayer does not mean that you do not have faith. But what Jesus is teaching them is this: with the right kind of faith, each and every one of us can see great things done in our life. In fact, this is not in my notes, but I want to say this. If you and I are gathered here tonight, this handful of believers on a rainy Sunday afternoon, February 2019, if we had the right kind of faith, we did the right kind of things, God could move mountains for this church. Amen. God can do big things. So in the fig tree, we see a picture of what God wants and what God doesn't want. God does not want your form of religion, your leaf religion. That's not good enough. Paul told Timothy that that's the religion of the last days. They'll have a form of godliness, but they'll deny the power thereof. That leafy religion. We're living in those days. Our churches are full of those Christians. Instead, you and I are to live a life wholly dependent upon God and see great things done. I see the proclamation. I see the prayer. He curses the fig tree with that prayer. Number three, I couldn't decide on this one. Write down whichever one you like best. Number three, I see the purging, or I see the problem. You can take your pick. Verse 15. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seat of them that sold doves. It would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves? According to John chapter number 2, this is not the first time that Jesus has entered the temple during the Passover and drove out the money changers. But unfortunately, what he did in John chapter 2 didn't stick, because he's doing it again in Mark chapter 11. Allow me to just say this and I'll move on. Isn't it a shame when the Holy Spirit does a work in our life and He drives out sin, but at some point in the future we allow that sin to return? The money changers and the sacrifice sellers made a handsome profit from what they did. And this being Passover was undoubtedly the most profitable time of the year. People were coming from all over the world, and they were coming from different places. They would need to exchange their money so they could buy and sell inside of the city. And they made a lucrative profit on that. Not only that, there were people that would travel, and maybe they wouldn't travel with a sacrifice, but they would need to offer one. So they would be happy to sell you one at an unreasonable rate. What about this, Brother Jason? What if you traveled from your hometown all the way to Jerusalem for Passover, and you get there and the priest examines your animal and he finds a flaw in it, and now you can't offer it? You can't travel all the way back home and get it. You're going to have to buy one. And they were ripping people off. In fact, the Bible specifically says this, and those that sold doves. A dove was the least sacrifice you could offer. It was the sacrifice of the poor. So not only are they taking advantage of people, they're taking advantage of the most needy people. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees are profiting from this. But can I tell you what the biggest shame in all this is? The biggest shame in all this is that these money changers and these sacrifice sellers, they set up their little workshop, they set up their little business in the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles are the outsiders. They're the ones that don't know God. They don't know their God. But they're more worried about making a profit than winning somebody to God. When Jesus enters into the temple and he sees them doing this, the Bible says that he becomes angry. He turns over their tables. He drives out the people. He chastises those that sold. By doing this, Jesus exposed the sin that these people were guilty of. This is supposed to be a house of prayer, he says, but you've made it a den of thieves. This is supposed to be God's house, but you drove God out. But I want to show you that one phrase, and I'm done with this. This is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Let me explain that phrase, den of thieves, and I'm done. That phrase, den of thieves, carries the idea of a hideout, a den, a place where a thief would run to after they've stolen something so they could hide what they stole. They could hide themselves so they would not be caught. It was a den of thieves. And Jesus said, you've turned God's house into a den of thieves. What does that mean? It means that they were hiding their sin right smack dab in the middle of God's house. I wonder how many people on an average Sunday in America turn God's house into a den of thieves. So, preacher, I'm not selling anything. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about they come to church with their leafy religion. There's that leafy religion again, with their leafy religion. But they've got sin tucked away in their heart. They know it's there and God knows it's there, but they're hiding it. And do you know where they're hiding it? They're hiding it in God's house. Well, they've got the cloak of religion. They look good. They're doing, you know, they're here among us. And I'm not just saying this church. I said America. There are many churches. But I wonder how many times we turn God's house into a hideout for our sin. The gospel is preached. The word of God goes forth. An altar invitation is given. And we sit on our pew and hide our sin instead of coming and confessing and forsaking it. I'm going to give an invitation tonight because that's just what I do on Sundays. I'm going to give an invitation. The gospel has been proclaimed tonight. Therefore, it forces each of us to make a decision. We must do something with the message. It could be that God spoke into your life because maybe there is something hid there. It could be that maybe you've got those leaves, but you've not been producing the fruit that you should produce. Maybe it could be that you've got a mountain in your life. Maybe you've got an obstacle or something that you're faced with, and you want to come pray and say, God, with whatever faith I can muster, move that mountain. I want to be wholly dependent on you, God. I want to be dependent on you tonight. Maybe there's something else you need to pray about, the Holy Spirit spoken to you about. Whatever it is, I want Brother Scott to get us a verse of a song. And we're going to open these altars up. And if you've got something you want to pray about, I encourage you while he sings to come.